Let's pray then. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we study the Scriptures together tonight. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace that we might put into practice the things that are taught in the Word of God. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and really we're going to look essentially at the first couple of verses. I'm going to read the first five verses here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Okay, so these are this is the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gives to his son in the faith, Timothy, and we'll look at that in just a minute. What I want us to focus on tonight, we're looking here at the Scriptures and worship, and the fact that in a Protestant church, there is this centrality and importance given to the reading and to the preaching of the Word of God. This marks a difference between Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, for example. The reading and preaching of the Word are central to Protestant churches and to Protestant worship. And what happens is whenever anything else takes center stage, to that extent, true worship is shoved to the side. Just to give you an example, you can often tell, well, not always, but often you can tell the importance that a congregation gives to the reading and the preaching of the Word of God by the architecture of the church itself. Protestant churches have a particular type of architecture. I think I've mentioned this before. And from the time of the Reformation onward, the preaching of the Word was central, and so you find a centrally located pulpit in a Protestant church. And in front of the pulpit is the communion table, because the idea behind that is that the sacraments are attached to the preaching of the Word. You're not supposed to just simply give the sacrament without the Word being proclaimed. And so the sacraments are an extension of the proclaimed Word of God. And so architecturally, that means that the pulpit is central and the communion table is in front of the pulpit. When you go to a Roman Catholic church and some other types of churches, Episcopalian and others, and even some Presbyterian churches that were built years ago, the architecture is different. The pulpit has been moved to one side, and there's a lectern on the other side, and the central place now is taken up by what they call an altar, which is what we call a communion table. An important thing to remember is there is no altar in a Protestant church. And the reason is Christ is our sacrifice. He's already been given. We do not make any type of sacrifice other than giving ourselves as living sacrifices, but we don't need an altar. So there's no altar in a Protestant church. But there is an altar in a Roman Catholic church, because there is the re-offering of the sacrifice of Jesus. And so the Mass is central. And therefore, in a Catholic church, an Episcopalian church, you have everything centered around what's called sacramentalism. You have everything centered around the Mass. And then that means that you have less time for the preaching of the Word. You end up with homilies and little short sermonettes. The reading of the Word is not as important. And so sometimes the reading of the Word, at least in some modern churches, is delegated to those who are not ordained. Anybody can read it during the regular worship service. And so there's a lessening of the importance of the reading of the Word and an exaltation of the sacrament. And in a Protestant church, it's the other way around. The reading of the Word is central. The preaching of the Word is central. the sacraments are attached to and an extension of the reading of the Word of God. So architecture follows theology is what I'm trying to get at. I've seen two churches where opposite things happened. First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, used to be designed in a cruciform way. In other words, it looks like a cross lying down. It's got arms to the side and a section behind where the pulpit is now. Well, at one time, that church had a pulpit off to one corner of the cross and the lectern off to the other corner. They renovated that not too long ago, and they made it into a Protestant type of worship service. So you've got the central pulpit now. Mm-hmm. You still have people. Yeah, they've still got now they have the central pulpit. They have places for people to sit on those wings of the cross there in the side, so you can sit and look at the preaching of the word. And behind the pulpit is the choir loft, and they have an organ in the church also. Mm-hmm. So. But the communion table has been moved. The communion table used to be behind where that pulpit was. Now it's been moved to the front of the pulpit. Opposite thing happened at John Knox Presbyterian Church in Ruston. Mm-hmm. It used to be a Protestant design. And then because of some bad theology, they renovated the church and they turned it into Roman Catholic architecture. And they took the communion table, they put it up on the platform, they moved it against the back wall, and the pastor began to do what is done in Roman churches, which is stand with his back to the congregation like a priest and do these things. I actually rebuked the former pastor about that and didn't get anywhere, but I did rebuke him about having his church turned from a Protestant church into a Catholic church.
Remember one time I tell you, me and Ben went, mm-hmm. and they had the big yeah. organ, pipe organ. He also had a little procession, him and a couple more, come in with an incense.
Yeah.
Walked all the way up to the front with it. I swore I was in the Catholic church.
That, like I said, bad theology affects all kinds of things. It affects architecture. It affects what you do during worship. And they had some really bad theology that they allowed to enter in that was not Protestant. Incidentally, the pastor that was there at the time when all that went on and has now become a Roman Catholic priest. So it's not surprising that, you know, that he was leaning in that direction already. So the point is, biblical worship focuses on the centrality of the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. That's the thing that, and our architecture conveys that type of thing. Now, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Christ is the one who sets the example in Luke chapter 4 of the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. Marion, would you read from Luke 4? Verses 16 through 21, please.
He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor."
Through 21.
Then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing."
All right, thank you. Okay, so what we saw when we looked at that a couple of weeks ago was that Jesus here at the synagogue in Nazareth sets the example of the reading and then of the preaching of the Word of God. And we understand that that is very clearly taught. The public reading of the Word of God is commanded. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, till I come, give attention to the reading, to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. And the word that he used there for reading is a word that refers to the public reading of the Word of God. It's not just, Timothy, I want you to make sure that you read your Bible at home, but Timothy, I want you to make sure that you pay attention to the public reading of the Word of God. So the emphasis is placed on that. The Jews encouraged public reading of the Scriptures in the synagogues, but they failed in one area, and it's an important area to remember, and that is that the Scriptures of the Old Testament cannot be fully understood apart from Christ. And so, Ken, would you read 2 Corinthians 3:14? 2 Corinthians. Yes.
But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ.
Okay. So what Paul is using there is an illustration of Moses. Remember, Moses, during his lifetime, would go into the presence of the Lord and his face would shine when he would come out. And so he would cover his face with a veil, basically to keep from scaring everybody half to death. Paul takes that as an illustration and basically says that that type of veil covers the Old Testament Scriptures. And anybody who reads the Old Testament without understanding Christ reads it like looking through a gauze veil. You can't really understand it fully until you understand it in Christ. And so that's the point that he's saying, is that veil is only taken away in Christ, and therefore you cannot understand the Old Testament properly apart from the Lord Jesus. Which is why, the two points. Number one is the Jews today read the Bible publicly, but they still don't understand them because the veil is only taken away in Jesus. And therefore, the Old Testament can only be properly understood in its relationship to Christ, as you see promises and prophecies and so on. That's the first point. Second point is, this is one of the problems with attempts to teach the Bible as literature in public schools. And although I want everybody to read the Bible, you would probably get in trouble if you taught that the only way you can understand the Bible that you're reading is to see that Christ is the is seen throughout all of Scripture. That would not get you very far, and you'd probably get you kicked out of the school system if you were trying to do that. But the kids who were being taught that would miss the point of what the Bible is actually saying until they see the Lord Jesus in every page. And so the Jews today, or anyone today, is blinded who doesn't understand that Christ is the sense of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I think I mentioned a number of years ago, I heard a Gideon give his testimony. He had been a Jewish cab driver in New York City. He was an agnostic Jew, or an atheist Jew. He was Jewish ethnically, but he had no real religion of any kind at all. Just a typical modern fella. So he's sitting in his cab waiting for a fare, and he had some downtime, and he looked in the back seat, and somebody had stolen a Gideon Bible out of a hotel and left it on the back seat of his cab. He had never picked up a Bible in his life, and so he picked it up and began to read and was converted, reading the Bible that somebody had stolen and left in his cab. So sometime later, I don't know exactly when, he goes back to talk to his parents. He's talking to his mother, and he's so excited about what he's read that he turns to Isaiah chapter 53, and he reads to her from Isaiah 53. And his mother says, "Don't give me any of that New Testament stuff." So very clearly, she knew he had become a Christian, and so she hears him reading this, and it so clearly portrays Christ's crucifixion that she mistakenly thinks it's in the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. He did make the point that one of the reasons for that is that Jews don't read what we call the Old Testament. They read sort of a commentary on the Old Testament, but they don't actually read the words of Scripture today. And so she had never actually read the Bible and didn't know that that was in the Old Testament. So you can't understand the Old Testament apart from its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the central figure in all of Scripture. And that means if you don't understand how the Bible applies to Christ, then you don't really understand whatever that thing happens to be. So when you read Scripture, ask yourself how what you are reading refers to the Lord Jesus. Is it a prophecy of his life, his death, his ministry? What is it? Like I said, Isaiah 53, a prophecy of his crucifixion. Is it a shadow for which Christ is the fulfillment, like the Old Testament Day of Atonement was a shadow of the atoning work that Christ did on the cross? Is it a statement of the will of God for either Jesus or for us as his people? And in this way, you can understand some of those Old Testament prohibitions. Like the Israelites were told they were not to wear clothing that was of mixed fibers at all. So no wool and polyester. They didn't have polyester back then, but you weren't supposed to mix the fibers together. And the reason for that was God was stating that his people had to be holy and completely pure. And so everything in their lives had to be pure, and a mixture of fibers would have sent a wrong message. And so God instructs them to do that. And really what he's pointing to is the fact of the purity of Christ and the purity that the people of Christ are to exhibit. Even the boundaries that are set for all the tribes of Israel are an indication that God sets boundaries, that he does that for us, that we have boundaries in our lives that God sets forth. Paul talks about how God has set boundaries for the nations or for peoples. And so there are boundaries in your life, where you were born and when you were born and the language you speak. And all these things are boundaries that God just set around your life because he cares for us. Okay, that's the public reading of Scripture is not only taught in the Old Testament, it's taught in the New Testament as well. And Paul commanded not just to read the Old Testament, but he commanded some of his letters to be read and the New Testament to be read. So he writes to the Colossian Christians and says, when you get this letter, make sure that you pass this letter along to Laodicea so that they can read it, and make sure that you get the letter from Laodicea and you read it publicly. That's Colossians 4:16 in my paraphrased edition. So both Old Testament and New Testament are read during a worship service. But they were read with the meaning being given. Let's see, Kathy, would you read Nehemiah 8, verses 7 and 8, please? And you can skip all the names. 8, 7, and 8, there are a bunch of names. Just say, also the Levites. Okay. You see all those names in verse 7? Yeah, all those people and the Levites.
Understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading.
Okay, there are a whole bunch of people named there, and you need to memorize those names.
Okay.
But anyway, basically, it says that you know all these guys and the Levites helped the people understand the law. And so the people stood, they heard the word of God, and then they explained it to them. The point is, the Bible, this is one of the Protestant things that we do. The Bible is to be read in the language of the people, and it's to be understood in the language of the people. It should not be in some foreign language. And the reason that we want it read in the language that we speak is so that the Holy Spirit can take it and use it in our lives. It doesn't do any good if the reading of Scripture is in Latin or in Greek or Hebrew or whatever. Now, the Roman Catholic Church originally, when the Bible was translated into Latin in the 400s, it was translated into Latin in a land that spoke Latin. So that made sense. You know, it was basically the language of the people. But then people grew out of that. However, the Roman Catholic Church, up until the 1960s, continued to hold all of their services in Latin. And maybe back in the 1700s and 1800s, people studied it and knew it and could understand what was going on. But today, no. I had 2 years of Latin, and forget it. You know, this is there's no chance that I would be able to follow along what's going on there. And so it makes no sense. It wouldn't do any good for me to stand up on Sunday morning and read from the Greek New Testament to you without some kind of translation, because that won't help you at all. So Martin Luther, and wanted to translate the Bible into German, and he got into trouble over that. Basically, he wanted the people to understand the Bible in their own language. And he was German. He wanted the Bible, and he worked on translating the Bible into German, and did. Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and he got in trouble and executed for doing that. So there was a period of time in history, 500 years ago, when it was a crime to translate the Bible into the language of the people. And yet there were men who saw this is extremely important, this is what God wants us to do, and they gave their lives essentially to translate the Bible into a language that could be understood. So the reading of the Scriptures and the preaching of the Scriptures and the language of the people and explaining the sense and the meaning, all of that is contained within what's commanded in the New Testament. Jesus tells us that his ministry primarily was preaching. In Mark chapter 1, he talked about going from town to town, that I may preach there also, he said. And so he was preaching the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us immediately after his temptation in the wilderness that the first thing Jesus did was he went to preach. And he commanded that the church would preach. Let's see, Pat, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47.
46, 47? Mm-hmm. I'll start with 45, so I'm in the middle of the sentence. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem."
Okay. So here you've got the risen Christ commanding his church to preach in his name to all nations, and saying that this is what the Scriptures teach. And so he's relying upon the Word of God, and he is also commanding the church to do that. So public preaching of the Word of God is the way in which God ordinarily provides salvation for us. We've seen from our look at 1 Corinthians that salvation doesn't come by means of man's wisdom. It comes by the Word of God. And it comes through those who proclaim it. As Romans chapter 10 says, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent?" So there's this chain of God calling preachers and sending them forth to proclaim the Word of God. So now we finally come to 2 Timothy chapter 4. All this was background. We're back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul says in verse 2, "Preach the word." And that word for preach is the public proclamation of the Scriptures. And so Timothy is told in 1 Timothy to give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And here he's exhorted to pay attention to actually go out and preach, publicly proclaim the Word of God. So what we preach is the message that comes from God. It's not my telling you what I think about things, because I'm quite often wrong in things that I think about myself. And so if all I were doing was telling you what I happen to think, 90% of what you would hear out of my mouth would be something that you shouldn't listen to in the first place. And so the only authority that I've got, that any preacher has, comes from the Word of God. And as closely as we can stick to what God says and apply it to what it means for us today, then that is what we ought to go by. So if there are any times when I tell you, I think this, you can always take that with a grain of salt, and you can always recognize he might be wrong about what he's saying there. We want to hear God's message because it comes from him. And we don't have a right, no preacher has a right, to distort the message or to leave out part of the message. There's some people today that are disagreeing with what God has to say about homosexual marriage and about transgender issues and all this kind of stuff, and they're taking God to task over this, and they're basically saying God's wrong in this, and because he doesn't fit their politically correct ideas of the moment. So we don't have any right to do that. We have to read the scriptures, explain the scriptures, and stick to the scriptures so that all of us can obey what God says. So preach the word. The second thing is we're to do it in season and out of season. That's not talking about hunting season or fishing season or football season. That's talking about when you feel like it and when you don't. When it's convenient to preach and when it's not. Jeremiah found himself getting into hot water a lot over having to preach. And even Jeremiah didn't feel like preaching sometimes. There were times when he cried out, "Woe is me." Every one of, talking about all the people around him, every one of them curses me. And so Jeremiah, there were times when he just didn't really want to preach, but he knew that he had to, that God had called him to do that. And there are times when the message will not be received the way it ought to be. Let's see, Marion, would you read Ezekiel 3, verses 10 and 11, please?
Said to me, "Son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen."
Okay. So Ezekiel is told, and this is something that all of us need to recognize, that there are times when people are not going to listen to what you got to say. There are times when they will, but there are times when they won't. And Ezekiel is just told by the Lord, you go and tell them, thus says the Lord, whether they hear or whether they don't hear, whether they listen or whether they refuse to listen, whether they obey or whether they disobey. Your obligation is to preach. No preacher can force a person to hear and force a person to obey. I know some people attempt to manipulate stuff. Now, that's, but that's not right. Attempting to manipulate. I was talking to one of the young men in church in DeRidder. I was talking to Tim last night, and Tim said that he grew up in a Pentecostal church, and there was a lot of manipulation that went on there in terms of trying to get people to respond the way that the preacher wanting them to respond. And if the person didn't respond that right way, then condemning them outright publicly right then. He even told the story of a fella who was kicked out of a service, told he was going to hell and to get out and go die, and was kicked out of the service. Nobody ought to ever do something like that. No preacher has a right to do that kind of thing.
Using the right version, the right interpretation, because you can look at this one, you know, and some other one, and they are a little bit...
A little different, yeah.
Different.
Yeah.
And so you're left with which one do I use, or is the best one the last one that's come out?
Sometimes and sometimes not. Yeah, that's the thing. Usually what we do, what we really find is that most Bibles, even though you may find that a word is translated differently in one translation or another, 98-99% of everything is the same. Usually the things which are different in the different translations are not critical. They don't... if something is left out of one version, it certainly is taught in Scripture elsewhere. So you don't find, there's no Bible translation. So sometimes King James only people say, well, because you don't have this verse in there in this way, then you're going to hell. Well, the doctrine itself may be taught elsewhere, but not necessarily in that verse, and that may not be the best way to translate that verse. So essentially, you've got to have a little bit of charity on the way you handle dealing with people. I was telling the folks last night that just coming in and beating people over the head with a Bible doesn't win anybody to Christ. You can win an argument and lose a person's soul because you're not handling it the right way. And the desire ought to always be to lead that person to Christ, if it's possible for you to be able to, if you're the one that the Lord's ordained to do that. Now, it may not be that you're the one. And it may be that the guy will slap you in the face and walk off. But it shouldn't be, he shouldn't slap you in the face because you are personally offensive. If he slaps you in the face, it ought to be because the gospel's offensive. Does that make any sense? So that's the way that we ought to approach it. And so Jeremiah, like I said, was basically thrown into a dungeon because he was accused of not being patriotic enough. The king of Babylon was about to take Jerusalem, and the king of Judah wanted Jeremiah on his side to say that, you know, the Lord's going to defend Jerusalem. He said, no, the king of Babylon's going to take it. It's going to fall. And so he was arrested and thrown into a dungeon. Micaiah, we read about him just recently, told King Ahab, if you go into battle, you're going to die. And he was arrested and thrown into prison and basically supposed to have been fed only bread and water until Ahab came back alive, and he didn't come back alive from the battle. So there are consequences, obviously. Paul tells Timothy here to reprove or to convince men out of the Word of God. That word has a range of meanings. It's translated sometimes reprove or rebuke or convince or convict. It has the meaning of to examine something carefully, to bring it to light. And so that's the way Paul uses it in Ephesians 5 when he talks about this exposing the deeds of darkness. That's the same word. It has the meaning of bringing a person to the point of recognizing his own wrongdoing and convincing him of something. And that's why Paul uses the word when he talks to Titus, when he speaks about the elders' responsibility to contradict to convict those who contradict sound doctrine. And then here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he uses it to express disapproval of something or somebody, some action. And that he's talking about rebuking that person publicly. This is what Paul did to Peter. When Peter came to Galatia and he withdrew from the brethren, I remember Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians in chapter 2, and he talks about how Peter withdrew from the brethren, the Gentiles, in order to eat only with the Jews, because there were some from the circumcision party that came up and basically whispered in his ear, you shouldn't be doing this. And so he set this bad example, and so Paul had to publicly rebuke him in the presence of everyone in order to straighten out the matter. Okay, so what this means is that preaching the Word of God involves exposing sins for what they are, which are offenses against a holy God, showing sinners who are committing those sins the error of their ways. This is a dangerous thing. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It's not just a choice that you can make that is neutral, but there is danger in sinning against God. And publicly bringing those sins and the consequences of those sins to light so that men might fear the judgment of God. So all of that's included in this word convince. Then, or reprove. And then he uses the word rebuke, and that word means to show strong disapproval of somebody or something, to censure it. And so he's talking about God expressing disapproval of certain actions, certain sins. And so the idea here is to warn sinners to turn away from their wickedness when you rebuke someone. It's the idea to get a person to stop doing what he's been doing by bringing the Word of God to bear on his sin. And included in this is the whole idea of reconciliation and restitution. When your sin is pointed out and the error is pointed out, and you recognize that you have harmed someone in some way, then you are either to be reconciled with that person or you're to make restitution. For example, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says if you are about to offer your offering at the altar and you remember somebody has something against you, leave your offering there before you ever offer it. Leave it there before the altar. Go your way, be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your offering. And the point there is if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, as John says in 1 John, how can you love God whom you have not seen? If you're not reconciled with your brother, then you cannot really truly worship God. If there's something there that's blocking you from having fellowship with a fellow Christian, that's a sin on your part or a sin on his part, then you need to get that matter dealt with as best you can before you can come and truly worship God. Or if you've stolen something from somebody, for example, then when you're convinced from Scripture that Scripture says you shall not steal, then you need to restore what you have stolen plus any damages that were caused. Okay. Then he talks about exhorting. And the word exhort means to appeal to someone strongly. To tell him, you know, this is what God says, this is the way you ought to live. It's an earnest entreaty in a for some circumstance. And it's the word's related to the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit being our comforter. So when you... when you receive an exhortation from the Word of God, you ought to act upon it in the power of the Holy Spirit that He gives you because He's the one who gives grace to understand and to obey. And then he talks about doing this with patience and teaching, or long-suffering and teaching. Patient teaching has to do with the way in which Scripture is to be proclaimed to people. Because of our sin, it's not merely enough to proclaim the truth of God once to somebody and then expect them to immediately change and you know, that's all that they ever need is just to hear that one time. But sometimes over and over again, you have to tell someone something. And so there's some practical implications of that. Don't give up on proclaiming the Word of God to someone just because they don't hear you the first time. It may take a while. And don't expect instant sanctification when you talk to somebody. You may discover that a person would repent right away but then not know what to do. And so because it takes time to grow, they need to learn how to change. And so there's some things that they need to grow in. And sometimes we're blind to sins for a while. Remember, we've talked about how Paul, at the start of his ministry, talks about being the least of the apostles. In the middle of his ministry, he talks about being the least of the saints. And at the end of his ministry, he talks about being the chief of sinners. Not because Paul got worse, but because he got closer to God. And the closer he got to God, the more he saw sin that he hadn't seen before. As a preacher, I know sometimes I can preach on something, or maybe you can do it just reading the Bible yourself. You read the same passage over and over again, and all of a sudden, one day it dawns on you. And sometimes, as a pastor, I could preach, for example, thou shalt not steal, over and over again for 6 months. And then somebody come by a year later and say, I just read Scripture, and guess what the Bible says? God doesn't want me to steal. You know, just like this is a brand new thing. Well, yeah, okay. So finally it got through. The Lord, broke through there. So don't become frustrated when somebody just doesn't stop doing something because they may not know how. I remember, and this long suffering, this patience is an important thing. When I took the first church I took in this country after coming back from overseas in 1981 was in Johnson City, Tennessee. It was this little church. And the situation there was I came back in January, went to a presbytery meeting in January. And this was on the presbytery meeting was on a Saturday. The Sunday before that, this church had split. And the pastor had taken some of the congregation and had left. And so at the presbytery meeting, the clerk of session was running around trying to find somebody to preach the next day. And so he finally comes up to me and he says, I understand that you're available to preach. Can you preach tomorrow? And I said, well, yeah, I can. And so I went and I preached to him. And they eventually called me as a pastor. And the people were really hungry to hear things. The church was kind of dispensational Arminian by default because that's what the former pastor had been. He was a nice guy, but he didn't have a whole lot of theology. And so people just sort of fell into that category. So I'm teaching one night on a Wednesday night service. We were talking about election and predestination. And there was this lady in the church. Her name was Martha. Sweet older lady. And Martha got really upset about the Bible doesn't teach election and predestination. She's really upset about this. And I said, Martha, go back and look at Scripture, and if you can prove me wrong from the Word of God, then I will publicly admit that I was wrong, and I'll repent. And just show me where I'm wrong. So she made it her task to show me I was wrong. So 5 years go by. And we're, again, having prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, and the subject of election came up, and Martha says, I don't understand why people don't believe in election. It's all over the Bible. So it was something that took a little while, and it got through to her. The Lord got through to her on that. Anyway, so sometimes we just have to be long-suffering. We have to be patient when somebody doesn't agree with us right away. Now, let's put it all together. The center elements of biblical worship are reading and preaching the Word of God. It's the ministry of the Word. So God's message is proclaimed to you. You become convinced of your need of the Savior by the Word of God. You are convicted of your sins. You're rebuked about your sinful lifestyle. You are led by the Holy Spirit to put your faith in Jesus Christ. And then, as a Christian, you are exhorted to turn from your former way and to lead a Christian life by the grace of God. And so the Holy Spirit begins to daily take the Scriptures and work them into your life and sanctify you daily. So all of these things go on in your life, and they go on in the worship of the Lord as the Word of God is read and proclaimed. And what that means basically is anytime we move from one place to another, and we're looking for a godly church, we need to look for a church where there's a high view of Scripture, where the Word of God is read and proclaimed and the people believe it. And because if you find a church that does that, then that's the main thing that you're looking for. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments?
I'm sorry, but in season and out of season.
Mm-hmm. The idea behind in season and out of season is when I feel like it or when the people want to hear it or don't want to hear it. You know, so
you do it all the time.
You do it all the time. If I feel like preaching, okay. If I don't feel like preaching, I still got to preach. If people want to hear it, that's great. If people don't want to hear it, they've still got to hear it. So it's to be done all the time, no matter how I feel subjectively or no matter how the response is from folks. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Off the subject. Came popped in my head earlier when we were talking about Scripture and think about it, but who, and I'm sure I know the answer, but still, I haven't had anybody comment on it. You know where Paul says he's talking along and says, and this is from the Lord, not from me, basically, and then he later goes, and this is from me,
yeah,
not the Lord. Do we put the same weight on all of that?
You know? I'm preaching on that this Sunday.
Here, really?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
This coming
okay.
Sunday, the sermon deals with that.
Okay, it must be in the...
It's in...
That
it's,
must be why I just,
yep,
just came
it's
up.
It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Along, so.
Yep, it's in 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to actually deal with that
okay,
Sunday.
Good.
So, if you can wait until Sunday, I'll give
sure.
you the answer then.
Yeah,
no, okay, all right.
Tonight. I can't wait.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your grace and mercy. We pray that you'd be with us and that you would enable us to live by the Word of God and to put it into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me give you the short...
That's what made it jump into my head, because